you can say we were there when we heard it first. So let's just, have you got the mic? Oh, you're going to use that one. So, Lord, we just pray for Lawrence and we just ask for clarity of thought and an anointing of the Holy Spirit as he communicates the heart of God with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trevor, am I going to use that as a whiteboard thing? You've got a pen or some description? Oh, I don't mind, really. I feel this is sort of like desecration. By the time I finish scribbling on that, they're all riddles, beautiful. Anybody who's seen my famous scribbles will know that that poor piece of paper is about to be, oh dear. Well, it is always a pleasure, a great privilege to be able to come and share here at the Network Church and have this opportunity to be together and to share a little bit on the content of the gospel. But just before I do that, just while we were sitting there, I just had a thought in my head, and I saw our little church, and then I saw the influence of our little church just spreading out through the people and all of the different aspects. And when I really began to think about this influence, and sometimes influence is quite small, with Jane and the dog walkers, you know, it's just a small, but who knows what relationships it might form. We have Darren in the world of law out there. We've got Jamie in the world of the Bible Society. I'm chairman of the Westminster Theological Center, and on it goes. Chris out there with the language. And I just began to see the influence spreading here and there. And I wonder if every church in the country realized just how much influence it could possibly have, and therefore loved its members and loved its God and strengthened one another for the sake of that influence. You know, we've heard just today of the pottery, of this and of that, and all these little things around our nation would add up to an enormous amount of influence beyond anything that we could actually think about. And so as we start this year, I like that little phrase that Trevor was saying, you know, just a sense of openness. And I was thinking of this sense of influence that, you know, can spread out and have impact here and there. Also, at the start of the year, just before I get into my message, there's one or two of my little booklets out there, but there's also about to be a new one. This is really embarrassing because this is really small. I mean, that is really small. But that's taken me 5 years, seems awfully embarrassing, to bring to production. But this is a little booklet that's published by Grove. And Grove is an academic publisher that publishes things for Christian leaders around the country which are meant to be a new thought, something that would stir people's thinking. And I have, for many, many years, been deeply puzzled and deeply aggrieved, really, that 70% of all Christian young people who attend church no longer attend church by the time they're 24. And that has got to be the most awful, disgraceful, terrible statistic. And we talk about church growth, but the fact is we leak like a sieve. And if we could just plug a few holes, the church would be a great deal bigger, because we are losing thousands of young people every single year to church. I'm not saying we're losing them to faith. I have no idea of knowing that. But they are no longer going to church for all sorts of reasons. They're not publicly acknowledging their faith. So this was a little booklet that I wrote with Laura Hancock, and just tried to put some very simple thoughts together of why that might be, and to do it without pointing a finger. Not at church, not at parents, not at anybody, not at young people themselves. No finger pointing, but just raising a question, why? Why might it be? And so I have put a hypothesis there, and I pay tribute really to Lauren Cunningham, who I was involved in YWAM for many, many years. And Lauren, whether he did this in a kind of an intellectual format or he did it as an inspiration from the Holy Spirit, I'm not quite sure. It's very difficult to talk to Lauren about these things because everything that he's thought, he never acknowledges he's thought it, he'll just say, God spoke to me. So you get kind of lost in the argument, but I'm sure he thought about it. And he put three simple ideas for young people, that you need content, you need experience, and you need service. And that if young people have those three things, Christian content, understanding of who God is and what it would mean, experiencing that in a very powerful way, and then opportunities to serve. And the simple hypothesis of this book is we've had too much experience and not enough content. So if you're interested in that, it will also be at the back. I have three copies here, but there will be more arriving, and we can bring them another day. So that's The Lost Generation, written by the wonderful Laura Hancock, which was this is useful having daughters who know people. So I rang Kira up after about 3 years and said, yeah, I was not going very far with this booklet. Yeah, I really do need some help. She said, I think my friend Laura could help you. And I didn't know that Laura was the chief developmental officer of curriculum for Youth for Christ. So that was really extraordinarily helpful. Well, enough of all that. And let me try to pursue some thoughts about the gospel and its content. And one of the passages that has become sort of rather close to our church is Colossians chapter 4 and the first few verses. And I've spent really the last 2 years in these verses. I've seldom talked about anything else. I've seldom thought about anything else. I've just come back to these verses. They are extraordinary. I don't know why I missed them for so many years. And I'd spent most of my missional thinking in the parable of the sower, of which I wrote a book, which is also available there today. So I spent many years in the parable of the sower. And I'm almost tempted to write on this passage of scripture. But writing books and booklets is so difficult when you're not convergent. They measure in America intelligence in two ways, divergency and convergency. And it's very interesting, really, because convergency is your capacity to use your intelligence, and divergency is the fact that you've got it. And what they point out is that there are a lot of very smart people who do absolutely nothing because they have no convergency, and I am one of those. I don't know how smart I am, but I can tell you that I am incredibly unconvergent, and that's why it's a joy to work with Trevor and Louise, particularly Louise, because Louise takes no prisoners. So when I come in the morning, she has a list, and I am not allowed out of the office until the list is done, because she knows that, you know, if I can sneak out without doing anything, I would be really happy, because it takes convergency to do things. But Louise is ruthless. I tried to sneak out the other day, actually, and she said, where are you going? I sort of, well, I thought I was going home. No, you're not. You've got things to do. So I was sort of called back in again. Colossians chapter 4. And Paul says this. And pray for us also that God may open up a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Well, actually, that word mystery doesn't actually mean mystery at all. It actually means story. That we might declare the story, the message. This isn't something that's actually hidden. It's something that he wants to make clear. And he goes on in this passage which we've looked at before. Pray that I might make it clear. And I've sort of said probably the mantra of every preacher should be that I could make it clear and really make it clear. So that's really what I want to do today, is to kind of think about the gospel in those kind of ways. And I'm taking this material out of a little booklet I wrote about 4 years, 5 years ago, called The Gospel Message Today. We have some of these for sale. So you can take notes, or you can just buy one of those. So when you think about the gospel, I want us to think about the gospel in sort of four component parts. So there are four parts of the gospel. There is some amazing good news, and we can think about that. There is an overwhelming problem that has robbed us of this good news, and it isn't clearly seen. And then there is the most wonderful answer, where the good news itself comes and makes itself real to us again. And then there is a life lived out, what it means to be a Christian on a day-to-day basis. And I want to very quickly look at these four component parts. And if you look at classic gospel preaching over the last few hundred years, you will see that these four classic themes are in it. Now, preachers often preach this in slightly different orders. As a preacher, I normally will start with an overwhelming problem rather than the wonderful good news. A great man called Harry Conn said this, that you can't get people found until you've got them lost. And being able to describe lostness is a really significant thing. And so many gospel preachers might actually start here. But you could start and preach the gospel just anywhere you like, really. So this isn't about order, necessarily, in communication. This is just about clarity. And it seemed to me that if we were going to look at clarity, then we might think of the good news first. And Jesus said that he had come indeed to declare the good news. So what is the good news? Well, over the centuries, and you've heard me talk about contextualization, preachers and the church have sought to elaborate that good news. And they have used symbols and words and messages. So if you were around the early church, you would have understood the good news through two symbols. And what two symbols did the early church use to communicate the gospel? Fish? No. They did use the fish, but not to communicate the gospel. No. They used a shepherd's crook to talk about Jesus being with you. And they used an anchor to describe hope. And for them, in their Roman world, in all of the despair, on all of the persecution, there is a hope, an eternal hope. And you are never on your own. And when you're in awful circumstances, perhaps that's what you want to know. You want to know that there is a hope. And there is somebody with you. And you're not on your own. And therefore, for them, the shepherd's crook and the anchor was a powerful description of good news. And so throughout the centuries, the church has found different ways to describe it. If you were in the 16th century, the 15th century, 17th century, then they had an overwhelming sense of hell and that they would be going there and that the good news was heaven. And so you began to see, perhaps for the first time, this classic preaching that was based around heaven and hell, because that was the sense of a 16th century person. You know, they really didn't want to get their toes burned on a long-term basis. They wanted to know that there was a hope, a future, something to think about, a heaven to go to. If you sort of move into more modern era, you can see that this message described by Billy Graham, his hope was forgiveness. And he preached a message of forgiveness. That didn't matter what your past was. It didn't matter what you did in the war. It didn't matter about those things, that there was forgiveness and there was peace with God and presence with God. In the late sort of noughties and the 1990s, much gospel preaching in this country was around the thought that God would save you from all problems. And we had a very consumeristic gospel. And that if you believed, then all would be well. And we'd forgotten the basics, that pain knocks on every door. And so the gospel is obviously sometimes shaped correctly and incorrectly by the sort of atmosphere around us. And what was preached in the noughties was really just awful. Really, you look back and think, really? Did we really preach these things? And there was much troubled thinking, and we certainly weren't making it very clear. But now, once again, people are trying to think about what is that compelling hope. I got about 70 ministers together a few years ago and asked them to describe to me the compelling hope of the gospel in non-religious language. And this really wasn't a good idea. It was a completely awful experience because they really struggled to talk of something in non-religious language. So when we think of this compelling hope, then it starts with this sense of the good news. And the good news is that at the center of the universe is a God of love. At the center of the universe is indescribable, unimaginable relationship and communication of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that we are seeing is made by a God of love and a God of wonder. And so we want to go right back to the essence and say, the good news is at the center of this universe is a God of love, and he wants to be friends with us, and he created this entire universe to be friends with us and to share friendship and to share love. And it is a story of friendship. For me, one of the great narratives of the gospel is friendship. There is friendship in heaven in eternity. And God has created us for friendship. And it's a story of lost friendship. And it is a story of friendship redeemed. And it is a story that you and I, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And what a wonderful gospel that is, that you and I have the privilege. And when you think about gospel preaching and the good news, it perhaps can be thought of in two distinct ways. And I think often we kind of do one rather than the other. And the two distinct ways that we often see this is an internal emphasis or an external emphasis. And the internal emphasis is often about peace and joy and friendship and reconciliation. And the gospel is kind of put into that kind of language, that you can have peace with God, that you can be forgiven. And it is a very internal message, how the gospel, the love of God, affects me as an individual. And that is a narrative also all the way through the New Testament. It is the narrative of Jesus, that he offers people this peace and this joy. But actually, there is another narrative that also runs, that Jesus says in Luke 4:18, that I have come to set the captives free. I have come to make the blind to see. I have come for justice and truth. And there is an undoubted externalist, I think I just made that word up, an external emphasis to the gospel. And we seldom emphasize it. And one of the things I think we need to think about, and I'm going to sound very sexist now, so do please forgive me. But often I think we can look internally and relationally, and sometimes that can be quite a feminine characteristic, and we are looking at what it kind of happens to me. But also we could look externally, and this can't be for anybody really, but it is that sense of what we can do and the challenge of the gospel. And Jesus saying, I came to set the captives free, join me. And I think there are a lot of men, young men, and a lot of women too, who are looking for something to do. And they're not actually really thinking about themselves in terms of, I need forgiveness. They're not thinking about, I need some kind of internal peace. They're not thinking about the whole, which a lot of preaching, I've listened to a lot of preaching over the last 3 years, it's all about this darn hole. You know, we've all got the hole, and you know, God wants to fill your hole. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, maybe he does, but I want to do something, you know. It's not just about the whole. It's about that we can join God in the greatest revolution the world has ever seen. That we could join God in a revolution of peace and of purpose and of setting the captives free and of making a difference and making the world a better place. not a perfect place, because that's only heaven, but we could create a tiny bit of heaven on earth, and hence the influence of this church. So there's an externalness to the gospel, a sense of purpose to the gospel, a sense that it's something you can do. And I think there's a lot of young people who've woken up with anger in their hearts about the green and about equality and about feminism, and they want to do. And we're preaching a God of nothingness. We're preaching a gospel of fill the hole. Let your hole be filled. Well, they don't want to do that. They want to go out and make a difference. And that's good news for them, surely. And surely that's the kind of gospel we might, should, ought to be preaching. But I can tell you this. You listen to the gospel preachers of England today, and I've listened to most of them. You'll hear very little on the do of the gospel. It's all on the be of the gospel. That's not making it very clear, is it? It's, and both are true. The gospel is a be and a do message. It is good news. I've hinted at some of the things that could be. The Bishop of Chelmsford said this, just become the Bishop of, well, it's going to become the Archbishop of York. And he's a very good communicator. And he said this to a bunch of young people. Be yourselves. Be the self you were created to be. Not the self of your friends. Not the self of the magazines. Not the self of the pressure of your parents or your background or your class. But be the self that God wants you to be. Good message. Other preachers preach about identity, about significance, about friendship. And all of these things can be good news. So we can think about the good news of the gospel. How do I describe that in just ordinary words? Then we could think about the overwhelming problem. And the overwhelming problem has often been described as sin, whatever that might be. And we have used this word sin and sinner, and we have used it for about 300 to 400 years as the main kind of emphasis of the overwhelming problem. Why do we not experience the good news now? Well, because of sin. Well, what the heck is sin? Is it some disease I was born with? Is this sort of, you know, some virus that, you know, I know nothing about? Is this some indelible awfulness that's inside me? And I am it, and it is me, and I am one of them. It just, in my brain, makes no sense at all that I would describe something that actually people really don't understand. So I think we've got to peel back sin and say, what in the world are we talking about? And for me, and I have said this in this church before, that I come to the Garden of Eden. And I come to the two trees in the Garden of Eden. And when you think of these two trees, I think this is the essence of the situation. One is the tree of life, which describes relationship with God, describes God at the center, and God encouraged them to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. You know, this is the center of the garden. But in the garden is another tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you must never eat of this tree because you will surely die. And this is the essence of sin, this kind of awfulness that stepped into creation. But what in the world was it? Well, I think I can tell you what it was. The tree tells you what it is. It is the knowledge of good and evil. So what it is saying is that when you eat of the tree, you will have your eyes opened, and then you will decide for yourself what is good and evil.
And this is the principle of self-rule. So rather than eat from the tree where we surrender to God's rule, the tree of life, and we learn what is right and wrong from the good Lord himself, now we become the center of the universe. We decide what is right and wrong. We place self-rule of man at the center. We ignore God and we do our own thing. And the fruit of self-rule is selfishness. And selfishness is the disease that destroys everything in its pathway. And self-centeredness. And it is the problem. And so self-rule becomes that overwhelming issue that we live for ourselves. It has been said that the postmodern generation is the most live-for-yourself generation the world has ever seen. Time magazine, a few years ago, talked about the me, me, me world. And that's the world that we live in. And we all know that selfishness is everywhere. Because we can just find out right here how many of us have been hurt by personal or institutional selfishness in some way or other. Answer? How many of us have been hurt by selfishness in some way? All of us. And here's the more embarrassing and difficult question. How many of us in our turn have selfishly and knowingly hurt someone else? Answer? All of us. There isn't one of us here, sadly, who hasn't deliberately hurt somebody and undeliberately hurt people. And selfishness, whether it's at a corporate level, we see the awfulness of corporate selfishness. Ailish and I went to Vietnam and then on to Cambodia. And we've all heard of Pol Pot, kind of. I was around. It wasn't that long ago. But it's not until you get there. And he emptied the capital, and he put two arches outside the capital. And if you're uneducated, you walked through one arch. And if you were educated, you walked through the second arch. He did it in every city in Cambodia. And the people who walked through the second arch, every educated person in Cambodia, was murdered. Every single one of them. That is corporate selfishness on such an awful level that it is hard to think about it. And you go into their shrines to remember it, and they'll have a building about 40 feet high, and it is a pile of skulls. And that's just the ones they found near that place. They reckon there are hundreds of sites they've never even found. Oh, my word. The power of selfishness is absolutely everywhere. And that is sin. That is sin. Sin is not describable, but selfishness is very describable because we all know it. We've all experienced it and we've all done it. And for me, that's a good way to preach the gospel. The problem is the principle of self-rule. So then we are going to think about a wonderful answer. What steps into this situation to bring us back to the potential of good news? What comes into the world that might give us a doorway out of selfishness and into the fullness of God's love and a reconnection with the God of love who made this universe? Well, of course, this is the story of Jesus. That God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his only son, that none would die. But there would be that possibility of eternal life and relationship with God. And when we preach the gospel, there are all sorts of different emphases. And you can look at the way that the Apostle Peter preached it. You can look at the way the Apostle Paul preached it. And what they are trying to do is contextualize the gospel and make it clear to particular groups of people. And there is an enormous difference between the preaching of Peter and Paul. And it is worth looking at all these places. My friend Jan Nichols, who's been much too clever, because I would have loved to have done this, has looked at every single place the gospel is preached in the New Testament and kind of thought about it a little bit. And it is a really good and clever thing to have done. I wish I'd done it myself. So the Apostle Paul is particularly coming in touch with pagans. And we are a neo-pagan culture. A culture that has stepped into a post-modern world, and it has this essence of paganism about it, where we worship many gods, and they are the gods of our own making. And we live in a kind of pagan philosophy. And Paul is trying to find a way to make the gospel clear. You could say, too, that he was dealing with some of the issues that Trevor has mentioned as well. The shame. You know, they might not have had a sense that they have done anything wrong. They might have just had a sense that they were wrong. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us this extraordinary twist on the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says this: he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so this is dealing with the real essence of selfishness. The answer is the same, the cross. It's always the cross. It's always Jesus. But what is the essence of what Jesus did? And what Jesus did was to give us something bigger to die for, to live for, that he died that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. It is this amazing change of direction that we place Christ at the center. And in a sense, I am now back to the tree of life, because now I have Jesus as my central reference point. And he decides what is right and wrong, and not Lawrence. Selfishness is me, 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 me. And Christianity is trying to say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is trying to put forward a new philosophy that I am seeking not to walk in my way, but in his way. When we were Jesus freaks, we used to sometimes stand and we'd point one way. There are a number of us who were Jesus freaks in the early 70s, and we were trying to point to a new way, that one way. I'm sure some of you, I can see some smiles out there, stood and did that as I did in Trafalgar Square and in other places, where we were seeking to say there is another way. And we want to walk in the one way, which is the Jesus way. We place him at the center, no longer living for just what Lawrence thinks, but shaping my ideas and my values through the message of the Bible, through the message of Jesus, through the teaching of Jesus, that I am not living for myself. And then it goes on to say, in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human level. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, I have made all things new. And I think wherever you're coming from, whether it's a background of shame or sin or selfishness or however you see it, behold, I make all things new. Behold, you are a new creation with the possibility and the potential to live for something bigger than yourself. That in this surrender moment. So for me, the key issue of the gospel in a postmodern environment is not the message of forgiveness. It is the message of surrender. You can be forgiven and still live for yourself, kind of, can't you? You can experience the wonder of God's grace, but inside, you're still the boss of your own life. You're still doing your thing. The greater challenge, and in all fairness to Billy Graham, he actually preached this through the word lordship. And so for Billy Graham, his key themes are forgiveness and lordship. So his kind of good news is forgiveness, and his cost is lordship. And actually, that's a fabulous couplet. And it's a couplet that people still preach about all the time today. And it's powerful language, and it worked amazingly well in its time. But today, I wonder if we need a new couplet. I wonder if we should be preaching surrender and new creation. Surrender, and behold, I make all things new. Surrender, and that's the lordship. That's the tough bit, isn't it? And that, whenever I talk to people of what it means to come to faith, I say what it means to come to faith is you're no longer in charge. You surrender your life to Christ. And that's never easy, is it? But it's also about a new creation. But we would be foolish to leave it there. I think one of the things that is so missed out in gospel preaching is what happens post-gospel. You know, I am saved. I have come to this sense that I am no longer living for myself, but for Jesus. And I think we have to think about the life lived out. I think we need to describe to people what a Christian life looks like. Because otherwise, I'm kind of asking them to jump off a cliff. And I think gospel preaching often lacks the story. And so what does it mean to live this life out? I think nobody could put it better, perhaps, than the Apostle Paul, who says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And he's saying, do not be conformed to this world. What he's saying is the values of self are a problem. And that is why the early church believed in catechism. And so when you became a Christian in the first century church, you weren't automatically kind of put into the congregation. You were kind of put in an alpha that lasted for 3 years. And in this alpha-like thing, you might have come to faith day one, but actually you didn't emerge into the life of the Christian body until somebody reckoned your value system had changed. John Wesley used a similar system through his classes. That, yes, you are a Christian, hallelujah, but now come to my class, and what is the temptation you're facing, and what sin have you committed this week? And what is the means of grace God is giving you? Wow, this was tough discipleship, wasn't it? Can you imagine going to a group every week where you share your temptations and your sin? Ooh, I'm not coming. Blimey. Yeah, your content is. Yeah, you know, it is a challenge, isn't it? And we need to describe values. And so for me, their life lived out is a life about four great values of the New Testament. It is about a high view of God, that I now see God through Christ in a completely different way. And that I want Jesus, the wonderful Jesus, to be the center. And I have a high view of Jesus, a high view of his love, a high view of friendship. And the most important thing, I was very touched many, many years ago by that little verse that it says about Moses, that Moses talked to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And I can remember to this day the preacher preaching it. I remember the altar call. I remember going forward. And I remember saying, may I be one of those, dear God. And Jesus said, I don't call you servant, but friend. The second great value is a high view of other people. You know, so much of the problem in our world is because we see people as lesser. If we saw everybody made in the image of God, it's not about your background, your color, your race, your education. You all have value. And I have to say that treating people of value, no matter of class or background or race or religion, is as challenging a thing as I have ever imagined. Because so often I don't treat people in that way. My old value system is alive and well. And I am still in my catechism class, really learning. And we all have these experiences. You know, I've told the stories before. We learn them. You know, I get married to the wonderful Ailish. I've grown up in a family which doesn't have Christian values, where my father bangs on the floor whenever he wants a cup of tea and shouts, tea. And my mother goes up and gives him the cup of tea. And I'm 5 days married and I thought, tea. Well, actually, I thought coffee. And I bang on the floor and I go, coffee. Because my value system, even though I've been a Christian 5 years, is completely mixed up. And bits of it are good and bits of it are clearly not. I often ask people, and I share this story with young people, and what would you do? Well, Ailish came up with a cup of coffee and she said, darling, enjoy this cup of coffee because I'm not your servant. And if you ever do that again, I shall pour this coffee on a very sensitive part of your anatomy. And I never banged on the floor again. I was beginning, and it has taken me a very long time to learn to have a high view of other people. That my wife is not my servant. But actually, you know, it's a challenge every day. How do we treat people? How do we treat the waitress checkout lady? You know, how do we treat people of different backgrounds and all sorts of different ways? And, you know, I try to do it well. I think we all try to do it well. But that's the challenge of the gospel, isn't it? It is a challenge. And we have a high view of ourselves. So many people's lives are lost in negativity about themselves. That, as my psychologist friend says, they have a script in their head that says they're nothing. That they can't do this. That they're a failure. That God can't use them. And so many young people's brains are lost in this script. And it's time to write a new script. God is good. You are who God says you are. And you can do what God says you can do. That's the new script. And we need a high view of sacrificial love. That love is to do what is right when we like to do what is wrong. A high view of hospitality and generosity. And I think it would be good to describe the life lived out. And sometimes I have preached the gospel by beginning right there. To say, meet these kind of people. Who have a high view of God, who are seeking to have a high view of other people, who believe that they are created in the image of God, and they want to walk in a way of love. Would you like to be one of them? It's possible to be one of them. Join the revolution, and let's put a little bit more love, a little bit more sacrificial love in our world out there. Let's pray. So we've thought about the gospel in four different kinds of ways. That it is the wonder of love. It is love that is lost, an overwhelming problem. But it's love that comes back to us in Jesus with the most amazing answer. And it is a life that we can live out through surrender, through being a new creation. And it is a tremendous challenge. That we will both succeed and fail in, but God will be our shepherd. He will be our anchor to help us live it out. Lord, I pray that these four simple thoughts might help us describe the mystery, the story to our friends, that we might all be carriers of the gospel. We talked about the influence of this church, and Lord, I pray that in all those places of influence, we might be able to take a simple story, a story that is kind of, we are able to describe in language that people are able to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's been a great privilege to be able to share today. Thank you very much. Yes.